I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 4. Isaiah 64, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Our subject is the hidden things of God. Now Isaiah here observes the readiness of the people to search outside God for meaning and for purpose, to search outside the concept of one true and living God. And they would, in olden times, they would search for idols, they would take up the idols of pagan nations around them. They would look to all kinds of sources for meaning, for significance, for help, for purpose, rather than to the God they were trained to worship. At least so many of them would. And Isaiah observes that this has always been the extraordinary trouble with the human race, always looking in the wrong places for help. This is the verse, for since the beginning of the world, it's a characteristic of man, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen. The language supposes they've been trying and searching. O God, beside thee, they've been looking beside the one true and living God. And so they've been unable to see what he, the true God, hath prepared for the individual that trusts or waits upon him. There's a lot in the verse. If an individual were to trust in the living God and to look to him and study him and his requirements and his message and his purposes, then he would find what God has prepared for those who seek him, love him, wait for him. But looking anywhere else, you know nothing about the true God. He will not be understandable to you. Well, there's a biblical explanation for this. And really, you find it scattered throughout the Bible. The first reason why man is so reluctant to look for God, but looks everywhere else for meaning, is he has a tremendous thirst for moral liberty. He doesn't want the standards of the true and living God. He doesn't want to be bound by the Ten Commandments and all the other standards that are revealed in the Scripture. He doesn't want this very evidently moral God, holy God, with certain demands, requiring certain objectives to be met. He doesn't want that. So he looks to other sources, he thinks, of religious information. Then again, he loves man. He loves, secondly, his self-determination. He doesn't want to be under the control or the guidance or the direction of God. He wants a malleable God, a pliable God, a God who doesn't mind what he does, a God who will leave all the big decisions of life to him, a God who will allow him to make up his own standards, his own morals, his own decisions, have whatever he wants, do whatever he wants to do. He wants moral liberty, and he wants liberty of self-determination. And he senses and he knows he won't get that with the one true and living God. God will want to direct. God will want to advise. God will want to lay down the pattern for behavior in life and to direct him and to strengthen him to do what's right. And he doesn't want that. And then thirdly, he doesn't want to be accountable to God. And this God of the Bible, this one true and living God is a God to whom we must render account. He presents himself as our creator and our rightful owner, the one to whom at the end of life's journey we must give an account for what we've done with the body, with the soul, with the faculties and gifts and powers that we've had, and how we've deployed and spent them, the life we've lived, the sins we've committed, our objectives. But man doesn't want that. He doesn't want to give account. And for those three reasons, he doesn't want a moral God. He doesn't want a God who will direct him or guide him. And he doesn't want a God who will hold him to account. And for these reasons, this is the general teaching of the Bible, he will look in all kinds of other places for a meaning to life and a purpose of life. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, perceived by the ear, by the eye, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So we're talking about man's search for alternatives. Let's make that a first heading. Man's search for alternatives to God. Well, constantly, man will run after humanly devised religions. Religions and religious ideas that are the product of the imagination and the mind of man. The true and living God reveals himself through the scriptures to mankind. I wish I had time to justify and talk about that, but I just want to stick to the principle. However, man, because he's looking elsewhere, will look at all kinds of things which are plainly devised by the minds of man. In olden times, again, idolatry, the idols of old, immoral gods, gods who sinned, gods who were a fiction of imagination, gods who were taught about by means of endless fables, some of which were absurd, like fairy tales, fallible gods, gods they couldn't know, gods they couldn't relate to. They could only relate to them by making material statues of them and worshipping them. And these idols would be appealed to only for earthly gain and blessing. So if you wanted good fortune, you wanted substance, you wanted success, you would go to your idols and feed them in some way and worship them and ask them. And every city in the ancient world had their very own idols. There were so many, not hundreds, but thousands of gods and idols, with, of course, their chief deities. But none of that could give any of the things people actually wanted. They never got from idolatry, and you don't from humanly devised religions, any credible explanation for life, or why we are here, or any credible explanation of God and his will and how we may relate to him, and no power to change your behavior or to be an improved person in any way, and certainly very little clarity on heaven and eternity. The gods of ancient Greece, the gods of the ancient pagan world, why, many of them had no eternity, and where some kind of eternal existence was spoken about, it was so murky and so, well, by the sound of it, unpleasant and in dispute, you couldn't get the information you wanted. You couldn't get a satisfactory explanation for anything. And that's what Isaiah says. If you don't look at the true and living God and his scriptures, you won't get sense on any of these things. What about the modern idol? the great idolatry of modern times. Well, it is, of course, the belief in no God at all. Do you get an explanation for existence? No. From atheism, from evolution, all you get is this. Everything is a sheer accident. It's come about by sheer accident. There's no designer, there's no controller, there's no guidance. And so this universe, even though it is full of some things of great intricacy and astonishing beauty, and here we are, the human race, with all our creativity, we're expected to believe that it is all a sheer accident, and there's no purpose. And one day, there's going to be a final explosion, the whole implosion, and the entire universe will self-destruct, and every breath that's ever been drawn, every life that's ever been lived, every accomplishment that's ever been made, every love that's ever been experienced, will all prove to have been a complete and utter waste of time. That's all you get from unbelief and from atheism and from evolution. So if you look, whether it's to ancient gods or to the modern no-God theory, you will get no meaning, no purpose, no help, no love, no kindness from on high, no eternity, no, none of these things. No forgiveness, no restoration of the life, no remoulding of the character. That's what Isaiah says. Since the beginning of the world, however much they've studied, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, anything of value and use when it comes to meaning and purpose and eternity. So you look for alternatives, they are not there. And just a word on this. The alternatives, alternative religions, man-made religions, do you know, they pretty well all have one thing in common. That anything they do promise you has got to be accomplished by your achievement and your works. We call it salvation by works. Those works may take the form of rites or ceremonies or techniques whereby you can supposedly discover the God within you, the God who you are, if you're a pantheist, as part of the universal God system. But you'll require to be successful in your contemplations and techniques, successful in your rites and ceremonies. Christianity is unique. The Christian gospel is quite different from all humanly devised religion. It alone tells you, no, the way to find God is the way of grace. That is, free and undeserved forgiveness, the gift of a new life and a new heart, and then given freely a relationship with God and all his kindness and power and blessing. What a difference. You look away from the true and living God, you won't find grace. You won't find the true God who is there, the God of love, the God who will forgive, the God who himself has so expensively made a way of forgiveness and a way of salvation for lost and sinful people. The God who can rebuild us and remake us, you won't find that anywhere else. If you should say to yourself, but there are so many religions, how do we know which is right? Just ask, is the desired meaning and purpose and salvation by a free gift, or is it somehow to be worked for, which is impossible? Well, there's only two families of religion then, Christianity and all the others. It's the great distinction between them. But I want quickly to come here to some other of Isaiah's words, because from the very beginning of this chapter, and this is another heading, he tells us we need a shaking. We need a shock in order to find God and to find his meaning and purpose. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as well when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things, awesome things, that is, which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. What is he talking about? Well, he has in mind the past history of the Jews. He has in mind how they were prisoners in Egypt and slaves there. And they didn't look to God. And they didn't seek him out. And they adopted instead the idols of the Egyptians and others. But they did begin to pray. They weren't very good prayers, because all they prayed for was, God, set us free. Lord, deliver us. Lord, end our suffering and our servitude, our slavery. They didn't say, Lord, we will seek thee and worship thee and love thee and study thee. No, they just said, save us from suffering. But even then, God in his mercy helped them, and he raised up Moses. And by means, as you'll recall, of many miracles and astonishing things, those subject Hebrews were delivered from Egypt. The mighty power of the prevailing nation, empire nation at the time. And then they embarked upon their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. But it was by miraculous an astonishing intervention by God. And Isaiah mentions it, when thou didst awesome things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Well, there's a certain literal element in that which is true, because once they were out of Egypt, and once they had embarked upon their journey, they came to Sinai, where God gave them the law, and there were the great tremblings of the mountain and the flowing down and all the rest of it. There were great things happen. Now the point of all this is that Isaiah is saying in a prayer to God, oh, that thou wouldst do all this again. Because in our day, he's speaking of his day, the people have become so complacent and so indifferent, and they don't see the need of the soul. And they're not looking for the right things. And they're looking to idols for their satisfaction. And Lord, we as a nation, we need a shaking up. And so it is today. Nobody has ever come to discover Christ and find him without some kind of internal or external shaking up. It's a fact, you know. There is the need for a shock. Not just an emotional shock. If we're frightened out of our lives because we're very ill and we think we may be dying, we may cry out to God in prayer. And should we get better, we'll forget all about it, because things that are induced only by an emotional shock soon pass away as quickly as they arose. Although being very sick could lead you to more seriously and over a period of time consider your need of the help of God in life. But a merely emotional shock is not what we're looking for. It's something much deeper. Let me tell you about how people are brought to know the Lord. Sometimes the shock is external. It could be a serious illness. not just a quick vow and you get over it, but something that makes you think deeply and reflect upon life and where you're going and your need of God and his forgiveness and eternal life. Many people have come to the Lord through a serious illness. It could be a great setback. I don't wish it on anyone, but we may be heading for a great setback in our land. In fact, many countries may, as the result of the coronavirus. It may be there are many unemployed, and there'd be a huge debt to pay, a debt equivalent to having fought a war, some people tell us. And it'll take a long time, infinitely worse than the recession of 2008-2009, and it may be that many people suffer serious loss and hardship by comparison with their present income and state and condition. But we pray that whatever happens, and we don't wish hardship on anyone, but we pray that our circumstances will be used to our eternal blessing. Make us think, seek the Lord, so that lives are changed, characters are transformed, we're given joy and peace in believing, we serve him, and one day enter into eternal glory. Why, in America, in 1857, 58, 59, there was terrible recession, and it led to a great religious revival. And it lasted, and it was real and true. And many hundreds of thousands of people were converted to God, and churches enlarged and opened. And they would say at length, what a blessing that earthly hardship was. It brought us to the Lord. So an outward shock can actually be a great spiritual blessing, a great disappointment. There are many testimonies of this. I remember reading years ago how in the middle of the 19th century, a young man who became a bishop in the Church of England and whose writings and whose ministry proved to be a tremendous blessing to vast numbers of people. His name was Bishop Ryle, and he came to God because as a young man, he was crushed by something, the bankruptcy of his father. His father was a wealthy banker, and he was bankrupted, and all the pride and hopes of the young man were dashed, assured of a comfortable, rich, earthly station. He had to start thinking, and it brought him to think of the meaning and the purpose of life. And he began to seek for the Lord and for his forgiving love. And he was converted, and he found him. And this happens often to people. I've known over the long years many people who've been converted to God out of deep depression. Some people have almost taken their lives, but then it's opened their minds and their hearts. Where do I stand before God? How do I reach him? How do I find him? And that's happened to many. That's an internal shaking, of course. I know a gentleman and his wife, have known them for some years, and this man was an Air Force officer, a pilot, and he'd done well, and he'd received promotion after promotion. He and his wife lived sometimes in married quarters, sometimes not, long periods of separation, but you know they didn't get on. There was constant friction. They seemed entirely incompatible, and the higher he went in rank in the Air Force, it seems the more difficult he became to live with. And she was difficult to live with too, so she said, and admitted it. And they were going to break up again and again. And finally, they sat down together in a room, and they said, this can't go on. Each of us makes the other's life a misery. we've got to start discussing how we divorce, how we go about it, and end this once and for all. Now, in a way, they were both very, very heavy-hearted, because they had been deeply in love at one point, but it had all gone wrong. They didn't seem to work out for each other at all. They had no children at this stage of their life. And then his wife said to him at the last minute, she said, "One long shot. We should try one more thing." "What's that?" he said, with very little hope. Well, she'd been talking to a neighbour, and the neighbour had said, "You two need to come to my church. You two need to hear the gospel and come to Christ." And so she said to him, "We should just try going to church." "What?" he said. But they did. He was very cynical, and they went to this church. And there the message of salvation was preached, the gospel of Christ, how trusting in him brings forgiveness of God, reconciliation with God, and an entirely new life. Christ died for our sins, and because of that we can be forgiven if we come in repentance. And it quite shook him. Nobody had ever told him he was a sinner. He was used to disciplining others and telling them what was wrong with them. He was going up and up in the officer community. But for a preacher to tell him he was a sinner and he was worthless before God and he needed his pardoning love, it shook him. Man who was shaken by almost nothing. And in the weeks following, he thought and he thought, and they went back to the church and he went back to the preacher to speak to him. And he found the Lord and he was converted. His life was changed. Then his wife became the cynic. And she said, "Oh no, I've now got a rotten marriage and a religious crisis on my hands." She was very cynical about this. But when she saw how much he'd changed, when she saw the difference it made to him, when she saw him on his knees, well then her heart was opened. And she began to seek the Lord. And she was converted too. And the two then reconciled fully and completely. And a little after that, when he left the services, he changed his lifestyle and he trained to be a preacher. And he became a preacher. And he retired only 2 or 3 years ago. Well, that was a crisis that led to salvation. And it happens often. I've known a person who had an alarming dream. There was no credible message in the dream, but it so stirred him up and shook him and gave him somehow a glimpse into some of the horrors in life and the sinfulness of man, what he saw only in a fictitious dream, which was a product of his own imagination. But it brought him to begin thinking and seeking and listening, and he found the Lord. This is what it's about, dear friend, as when the melting fire burneth, verse 2, and the fire causeth the waters to boil to make thy name known to thine adversaries. We need a shaking up to get us out of our complacency, our indifference, our pride and self-sufficiency. I have no need of God. I do need him. I must have him. I must have his forgiving love. And then conviction dawns. I read verse 6. I must move to conclusion. Listen to this. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We're all going to die. We're going to stand before God. And we've lived unrighteous lives. And we need his forgiveness. And so I close with a quotation from the fifth verse. Once again, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Here's how you find the Lord. Thou meetest him that rejoicest and worketh righteousness. In modern language, if you come gladly to God and you rejoice at the message of free salvation, pardon and forgiveness, and you do the right thing, you repent of your sin, yield yourself to him, ask him to save you, hand over your life to him, then he meets you. He meets you, says Isaiah. This is our closing thought, friends. The Hebrew translated here in verse 5, thou meetest him, you meet him, is a very intriguing word. It's a word which means something like this. If somebody repents of their sin and they're seeking forgiveness and they hand over their life and come to God, oh God, you make an impact upon them. That's what the word means. You impact them. You impinge upon them. I can only explain it by an illustration. I am not myself a cricketer, but everybody understands this. The fast bowler has released a ball at tremendous pace. It's hurled down to the wicket. He is deadly accurate. The ball, if untouched, undeflected, is going to strike centre stump and the batsman will be out. But fortunately, by skill or by luck, he gets his bat in the correct position. But he's got to do it quickly. And the ball strikes the bat and is deflected into safety, even into a scoring position. And he's saved. And that's exactly the meaning of this word. God, if somebody comes to thee in repentance and in faith and gives up their lives to do, then you impinge upon them. You alter their whole course of life. You make such an impact upon them that they're changed and they have a new life and a new nature and a new meaning and purpose. And life beyond the grave in everlasting bliss. That's the message of the passage. That's the message that Isaiah says, oh Lord, come down, shake us, draw us to repentance, and bring us to thyself. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, deal tenderly with each one of us. O Lord, so work in hearts that we may see our need of thy forgiving love and complete restoration and renewal by the power of the Spirit. Lord, draw us to thyself, save souls, deal graciously with each one of us. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's join in singing the hymn number 51, version 3.